Today's reading is taken from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. It's on page 1133 on the Red Bibles. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jonathan. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, please would you open our hearts and minds, and please would you refresh us with the wonderful, liberating news of the Lord Jesus this morning. Amen. So about 3 days after we got married, I remember standing in the middle of Kingston. We'd had a really nice weekend in a hotel. We were going to fly for the main part of our honeymoon. And I was getting some supplies in the middle of Kingston. And I stood there near where we used to live, and I stood there in the way that newly married people are, acutely aware of my wedding ring. If you're married, you'll know what it's like those first, you're just aware of it the whole time, aren't you? Wouldn't it have been an absolute scandal if I just quietly slipped it off and thought, that was nice while it lasted. Nah, back to normal. Wouldn't that have been awful? Everything that we had planned and hoped for, everything we'd looked forward to, I just refused to live into. I just refused to live up to. I just refused to enjoy. Wouldn't that have been an absolute tragedy? The part of Romans we're looking at, we're going to look at over the next few weeks, are addressing Christians who are doing a similar kind of thing, who are just not living into, not living up to everything that Jesus has died to give us. If you know me, you'll know that one of my fears is a kind of fake Christianity which offers you a magic pill that instantly solves your Christian problems. I don't trust those kind of read this book, go to this conference kind of instant solutions to things. But I do think there are things which can instantly take us down as Christians, instantly causes problems. And one of them is not realizing how much Jesus has done for us and just not opening our eyes to it. So that's where we're heading in Romans chapter 7. We're going to think about that together. If you've been aware of what we've been doing the last few weeks, we've been looking at this letter to the church in Rome. And there are two groups in real tension. On the one hand, you've got a group of people with a Jewish background. They've got very high standards, very particular standards. And on the other, you've got a group of Christians with a Roman background. They're successful, they're very proud. But the culture they've grown up in was completely untouched by biblical values. And in fact, many people explicitly rejected them. And there have been huge tensions in this church as Paul is applying the Christian message to both of them. Chapter 5, we have seen, Paul says the Christian life is characterized by peace with God. Chapter 6, Paul says, the Christian life should be characterized by growing closer to God. Chapter 7 is going to show us the Christian life is marked by freedom from guilt, even when the battles go within us. And chapter 8, we're going to look at in the autumn, is going to be the Christian life is characterized by being full of the Holy Spirit. And over these chapters, he's giving us a richly balanced diet. Why is it needed? Because these two groups represent consistent traps for Christians. On the one hand, being narrow and tight and restricted, and on the other hand, just being completely loosey-goosey. And Paul says you need a healthy, balanced diet. Now, I'm saying that because we're going to narrow down on one particular part, which is the question of Christians who are too narrow and restricted. And some of you are going to say to me, Chris, what about the Christians who go the other way? And I'm going to say, we've just spent some time looking at them, and we will spend some time looking at them. That's like saying, I know I'm eating a piece of salmon, where's the ice cream? We will get to the ice cream. We will get to look at the question of Christians who are too loose. Today we're looking at Christians who are too tight, too narrow, and see if we can get some freedom in there. So here are the two problems. If you remember before Easter, we did a series on perfectionism. And we saw that there were two groups, and they're here in Romans. On the one hand is the group that's normally called legalism, a strong sense of duty, a strong sense of ought. Of course, if it's superficial, it leads to pride and superiority, and you remember Jesus' criticism of people who do that kind of thing. But honestly, it leads to a crushing sense of guilt. And all your desires inside you just lead to a permanent sense of failure and letting God down. And over against the legalists, you've got the lawless people. Basically, anything is permissible, anything goes. Those desires inside us are released, they're celebrated, and we can, well, you can go back to the series and you can see why those two groups are curiously very, very close under the skin. They have a similar kind of approach. But they're all in the background of Romans. They're all in the background of Romans, so today we're looking at this one particular thing, legalism and the law. Cast your eyes, if you close your Bible, page 1133, Romans chapter 7. If you just cast your eyes over verses 1 to 6, which Jonathan just read to us, you will see that every single verse mentions the law. In fact, if you cast down to the bottom of the page and turn over, you'll see it continues. The law, the law, the law. That's his concern at this point. Which law? Well, of course, we know it's the Old Testament law. You might want to put it in capitals if it helps. The law. Now, this is to do with how we approach the Old Testament law. It's not just saying we throw the whole thing out. I mean, what were we doing 20 minutes ago? We were doing the Ten Commandments, weren't we? That's Old Testament law. So obviously we've got some kind of approach to it. The concern that Paul has is to do with it as a system, as a whole thing. You've got an infinitely holy God, an infinite set of duties, and you're kind of doing spiritual plate spinning. And you've got to keep everything running, and if you fail at one point, the whole thing falls. You probably remember the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he basically runs through them. He leaves one out. Because the young man says, well, I've done all those. And Jesus says, you're very rich. What about the one about coveting? That hit a nerve. And it wasn't a thing where 9 out of 10 was the pass grade. You had to hit 10 perfectly, constantly, and all the other micro things underneath it as well. And so you have an increasing sense of duty and an increasing sense of guilt. And Paul identifies this mindset as so damaging for a Christian because it approaches pleasing God back to front in quite the wrong way. And the key is verse 4. This is the summary of our little section today. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. There's a sense in which the whole Christian life is summed up in that verse. What we were, what we are, what we're to be. It's quite condensed, it's quite technical, but sometimes you need technical knowledge. A couple of weeks ago, we were driving up to Durham for our son's graduation. We got all the way up the motorway to Durham, turned off right to where the Airbnb was, where we were going to be staying, and as we stopped at a set of big traffic lights, four lanes of traffic going to the traffic lights, Sharon, who was driving, suddenly said, "I can't get into gear. I can't get into gear." The car had completely locked traffic all around us, heading off. Now, I have to say, being up in the Northeast was a breath of fresh air. Lots of people, since we were stuck at traffic lights, wound their windows down. "You all right? Come and help? You all right?" I was thinking, if this was the North Circular, a guy pulled up behind us in a big white van, stuck his hazards on, and said, I know what to do. I've done this myself. I know what to do." Gave me a high-vis jacket, because that was about as useful as I could be. Got a tow rope out, hitched it to the front of the car, towed us off this really busy road right next to where there happened to be a garage. I ran into the garage saying, "Can you help?" They said, "No, we just sell new cars. But that guy over there runs the biggest car mechanics in Durham, Phil, who's now my best friend." And Phil came over and said, we can get it sorted. And yeah, we know you're on holiday. We want to avoid you having to hire a car, so we'll get it sorted for you. And I discovered that the master cylinder had become notched. They needed to replace the master cylinder so that I do not understand that sentence I have just said to you. Okay? I do not understand. But I am really pleased that Phil did. It would have been absolutely useless if he'd hitched up the bonnet of the car and said, "Yeah, it's a Dubry flip, isn't it? The Dubry flips, bro, is flapping up against the wasp name. That's no good. Can we sort out the Dubry?" I needed someone who had technical knowledge, who understood it and used it appropriately. That's what the Bible does sometimes. It doesn't look at us and say, "Yeah, it's your Dubry flip. That's what's wrong." It goes inside us and said, "This precisely is what is wrong for you. This precisely is how you solve it." So sometimes we need to say, "Okay, I need to understand with some detail." It's technical, it's difficult, but like with my car, sometimes it's really, really important. Now, Paul knows that it's technical and difficult, so he gives us an illustration. Let me read it to you again, verses 1 to 3. Well, now, before I do that, some of you might find this a difficult one because it's talking about a woman and a husband, and it can sound quite gendered in the way he's doing it. That's not necessary to Paul's illustration. I think there's probably a reason why he does it the way he does, because the church is described as the bride of Christ and Christ is the husband. You can go down that rabbit hole if you want to. But I think it works either way. So let me read it to you in a way that doesn't have the gender flavor to it. "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as so long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married person is bound to their spouse as long as their spouse is alive. But if the spouse dies, that person is released from the law that binds them together. So then, if they have sexual relations with another person while their spouse is still alive, they're called an adulterer. But if the spouse dies, then the person is released from the law and is not an adulterer if they marry again." You get the idea? Marriage is ended by death, which is a picture of the way, Paul says, the law is ended the authority of the law is ended by death. Why is that a key? Well, I think of my friend Richard. My friend Richard was very happily married to a lovely woman for many years, both devoted to each other, faithful to each other, never dreamt of looking anywhere else. She became seriously ill. He nursed her through the illness. She died. He was grief-stricken. A few years later, he met Pam. They fell in love. They married. Was he being unfaithful to Liz when he married Pam? Of course not. If you can imagine it, I imagine Liz was looking at the wedding and kind of celebrating, didn't you? Because it was a mark of his faithfulness while she was alive, and then he could marry again. It's a picture of Christians belonging to Jesus and being faithful to him. Why is it a key? Because Christians act as if it's not true, as if we're still under the authority of the law, as if Richard said, I can't marry Pam. There's Liz. But Liz had died and he's free. And Paul is concerned about Christians who still live as if Jesus hadn't set them free. So there's an obvious question. How would I know if I was living like that? We need to know, don't we? It'd be an awful thing to be trapped. Well, having explained the idea about marriage in verse 3, he summarizes it in verse 4, and then he goes to demonstrate it in a couple of pictures. First is in verse 5. Let me read it to you. When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. Picture, he says, someone living as if the death and resurrection of Jesus was not true. Might be anyone. In fact, it's everyone, isn't it? If you're a Christian, it certainly was you. And it's how we're to see life generally without Christ. It's like a person in a prison with four walls. Each one begins with a D in my little summary. The first is duty. What the law requires. We know from earlier in Romans that applies to every single human on the planet. What the law requires, our duty. We all fail, which is why we experience guilt. Second wall is our desires, what Paul calls our sinful passions, what we want to do or we don't want to do. It's a horrid cycle because, as Paul says, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. What does that mean? Well, you're familiar with the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, aren't you? You know how this is such a psychologically astute moment. God has placed them in a garden filled with abundance and beauty, pleasure, enjoyment, everything in front of them. With one thing they can't do. Just that fruit off that tree. Everything else is yours, but you can't do that. What do they obsess about? That. Because when you're forbidden from doing something, that's what your heart is drawn to, says Paul. That's how it works. Third wall, what we've done. So duty, desires, what we've done. Because our sinful desires bore fruit. It didn't stay at the level of desires or ideas or thoughts. It went into action. There's stuff that we've done. And what have we learned earlier in Romans? The wages of sin is death. That's the fourth wall of the prison. Death. Duty, desires, what we've done. Lead to death. Listen again to verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. There's an invisible spiritual death. There's actual physical death. It's an awful prison. The name of the prison, I guess, is what Paul calls here the flesh. which basically means how the world is, how we are without God when we've turned our back on God. It's an infinite trap. Sounds grim. It is grim. In fact, grim is too trivial a word. It is terrible and terrifying when you see what that prison looks like. And it's a prison which, if we're honest, we all recognize. As a prison which we're honest, if we're honest, some of us still recognize and live in. But there is a door. There is a way out. There must be. Because look at the contrast between verse 5, when we were, and verse 6, but now. Something dramatic has changed to unlock the door and lead us out. What could that be? What could be so massive and transforming to open that terrible prison? You know, because you're ahead of me. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. Death has broken the authority of the law to lock us in that prison. And verse 6 is kind of an elaboration in a second picture of what it means to be genuinely free. But now, by dying to what bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Pay attention. It's really interesting because we're looking at one of the traps. Legalism. What's the opposite? Lawlessness. Paul isn't saying how we get off one and fall into the other. He's saying, no, there's something else we do. There is what we might call freedom from and freedom for. What we've been freed from, what we've been freed for. Well, we've been freed from that crushing duty. We've been released from the law and its rules. We've been forgiven for all that guilt. That's the written code. We've been freed for, though, a whole new way of life. We still serve. You see that in verse 6? We still serve, but in a new way, with a spiritual power. The Holy Spirit comes to live in the life of the Christian and changes those desires. Maybe instantly, maybe slowly, over a lifetime, maybe in a battle and struggle that lasts till your grave. But you're not on your own. The Holy Spirit lives in the life of the Christian. And that final fear of death has gone. Because we already died with Christ. There is no penalty to pay. So what have we seen? Well, we've seen an illustration from marriage. The death of a partner breaks the commitment, and there is freedom to serve and to love and serve another. We've seen two pictures: someone in a prison cell with four walls, duty and desire, and what they've done, and death, and then a freedom from, freedom for, freed by the death and resurrection of Jesus, freed to live by the Spirit. Why does Paul tell us all this? Listen, it's because of the tragic possibility of trying to live your Christian life as if you're still in prison. Of trying to live your Christian life as if your duty must be done. Your daily battle with your sinful desires makes you love sin and so you fear death. I don't know who needs to hear this today, whether it's someone in person or someone online, but this is obviously not a hypothetical problem for Paul, and that means it's not a hypothetical problem today. It might be that you're not yet a Christ follower. You're still trying to understand what we're doing. I've got good news for you, and the good news here is there is a way out of the prison. Jesus has died for you. But that's not the main concern. The main concern here is a Christian who is still living in a prison cell, even though the prison door is flung wide open. Choosing to stare at those four walls because they think that's all there is. So here's the deal. You're sitting crushed by your sense of duty to try to please God. But that sense of duty, which you rightly owe, has already been completed for you by Jesus. You're sitting crushed by what you've done and by the desires that made you do them. But what you have done and rightly feel guilt for has been paid. It's God. God has written them off. You're sitting crushed by your fear of God's view of you and of your life. You still know that when you face God, it'll all be brought up all over again. But your death has already been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now you have the Holy Spirit living in you for today and for tomorrow and for the day before and for the day after you die. He will raise you to live with Christ forever. Each of those four walls which can crush you have themselves been crushed, defeated by Christ. Again, I don't know who needs to hear this, but if you identify as a crushed Christian, this is for you. The weight of the law, its guilt, its presence, its power has been removed once and for all for a Christian by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to pray that home. Let's be quiet for a moment together. Lord Jesus, some of us here do identify as crushed Christians. And we need to pray to you now and hear once again your wonderful liberating truth. We confess to you that we are crushed by our sense of duty. And yet we know that our duty has been already completed for us by Jesus. We're crushed by what we've done and by the desires that make us do them. But you've told us very clearly that they've already been paid for by Jesus. We're sitting crushed by our fear of the way you see us and our life. But you tell us that our death has already been defeated by the death of Jesus. And we now have the Holy Spirit in us. Today, tomorrow, forever. Please help us to trust that we can walk out of this prison, leaving behind our duty, our desires, what we've done, our fear of death, to serve you in a new life and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.